Text for the sermon this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 57. You can find that on page 851 of the Bibles before you. Isaiah 57. I'm going to read the entire chapter because I'm going to reference sections of it throughout the sermon. We're going to spend a lot of time focusing on verses 14 through 21, so do pay special attention to those verses. God comes against Israel here for her idolatry and really mocks Israel's idolatry, but at the very end presents words of great hope. Hope for Israel and certainly hope for us. Let's hear God's word as we find it in Isaiah chapter 57. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Shall enter into peace, shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? When the smooth stones of the stream is your portion, they are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed, where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? So not because I have held my peace from of old that you did not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. One shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. The spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. The iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. He went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus says these words. He says, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to God unless they are drawn by God. This is, on the one hand, a very profound statement about our wickedness apart from God. We are unable to come of ourselves to God. We'd rather go to sin than go to God. But on the other hand, this is a profound statement of God's great mercy and compassion, that he would draw to himself rebellious sinners such as ourselves. And this is a lesson hammered home in our text from Isaiah 57. The fact that God draws to himself rebellious sinners. This lesson is hammered home with the example of a backsliding believer. A backsliding believer is literally one who turns back to his own way. He has before him God's way, and he has before him his own way. He's being called to go to God's way. So he says, no, I will persist in going my own way. Some of you may remember Psalm 119 and that question, how can a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed according to the word of God. The backslider here isn't one who is this wise young man who takes heed according to God's word. No, the circumstances we have in Isaiah 57 is one who takes heed to his own word and rejects God's word, who says, I will follow my own heart. There are seasons in your lives where to your own harm, you follow your own heart. We spurn the counsel we have in God's word and we say, I know what is best. Perhaps some of you have done this recently. Still others of you can think back to years ago when you followed your own hearts. Regardless of where and when and what you did, our text this morning says there is tremendous hope for you. And that hope isn't found in the ability to change yourself. Sometimes you'll hear that phrase, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's not what this text teaches. This text is far from being a self-help text. Rather, the hope of this text is the power of God to change you. The power of God to draw you to himself and heal you. We hear God say in verse 18, I've seen his ways and will heal him. If you are backslidden this morning, there is great gospel hope for you. But to understand that hope, you first have to understand your condition. And to understand your condition, you need to understand the context to the passage we have here in Isaiah 57. Isaiah is speaking in this text to the people of Israel as they are headed to the captivity of Babylon for their sin. Isaiah 57 comes after a long dialogue, long prophetic utterings from Isaiah about Israel's sin. Then after that, in Isaiah 40, which we read for our call to worship, you have the start of gospel comfort coming from Isaiah, which will climax then with the servant songs. These songs about God's appointed servant who will suffer for the sins of the people of Israel. And then towards the end, in Isaiah 55, you have the call of the gospel for anyone who is thirsty to come to the waters to buy and drink. But Israel is still headed to Babylon, as Isaiah utters all of these great gospel promises. Babylon would come and capture Jerusalem in 586 BC, and take almost everybody from Jerusalem, from their home and country, to the faraway foreign land of Babylon. To understand why that happened, remember, God had richly blessed Israel. He'd given them so much. He had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He had saved them from their sins. He had given his covenant to them at Mount Sinai. He had brought them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them victory over their enemies. He blessed them with abundant crops. Again and again, God blessed his people. Yet for all that blessing, he would rather serve foreign gods. You're like the child who was given a rich and nutritious meal, which his mom had spent hours preparing. A child stands up and says, I don't want that. I want McDonald's chicken nuggets. And the earlier section of Isaiah 57 hammers home just the wickedness of Israel in response to God's kindness. In verse 3, notice how God addresses the people of Israel. Israel was to be God's son. They were to be his special people, his special treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Notice verse 3. You sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, you offspring of falsehood. Israel was not God's offspring. They're not God's son. They were acting like children of the devil. And then Isaiah goes into more detail about this. It says they inflamed themselves with gods under every green tree. And were not content just to bow down before a false god, but went to the extreme of sacrificing their children in the valleys. Sacrifice their children in those dark valleys, and then they would run up to the high and lofty mountains in an attempt to receive some blessing from these gods. And what does God do to Israel because of their sin? We find out he doesn't abandon his people. Instead of abandoning his people and giving up on them, he instead sends them the discipline of the Babylonian nation. Babylon would take Israel into captivity. And the hope is that Israel will learn its lesson and return to God. Isaiah 57, God says, he hid himself from Israel and was angry with them. The hope that Israel will finally repent. They will get the lesson. God's angry, and we don't like it when God's angry. But that anger did not produce repentance. In many ways, God's discipline of Israel hardened them in their sins. Notice what we're told in verse 17 of our text. God says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. What did Israel do? And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Parent disciplines their child in love, longing for their child to stop doing such sinful and destructive behavior. But the child screams back, I hate you. Instead of receiving the loving correction, they continue in their self-destructive sins. That is what is described for us here in Isaiah 57. That is what is described for us with the history of Israel here. And you'd be in danger if you just said, oh, those evil Israelites. I give thanks to you, O God, that I'm not like those sinners. To stop, and we have to understand that the experience of Israel so often mirrors our own experience. Now, thankfully, I trust that none of you are going and sacrificing your children to false gods or seeing a sorcerer or bowing down before an idol. But it's not that we are not idolatrous. We very much are idolatrous. We have our own idolatries, and our idolatries often take a more hidden form. When we're stressed at work or at home, how many men turn to the idol of pornography and bow down before the image of a woman to take care of their troubles? When we're anxious, How many of us turn to the idol of food and stress eat, thinking that the god of our bellies will numb us to the anxiety we are feeling? How many young and old people turn to the addicting algorithms of their phones to distract them from their guilty consciences? They've done something wrong, and then they just go to their phones and fill their minds with TikTok or YouTube videos. Not to mention the many others who place their security in numbers in their bank accounts or retirement accounts, or still others who look to political leaders to save them from evil in society. We are idolatrous. And yet we pursue all these things, and many others, often recognizing that they are indeed destructive. How many of us will just openly acknowledge, no, I need not to spend as much time on the phone. I need to put the phone away. But 5 minutes later, we're going back to the phone. We recognize that these are indeed destructive and sinful behaviors. And if I was to sit down and talk with most people and ask what idols there are in their lives, I'm sure many would acknowledge and say, yes, this is indeed a problem in my life. I can't seem to fix it. And this is exactly what Israel did. Notice what God says about Israel in verse 10 of our text. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. Israel had the spiritual discernment to recognize that their idolatry was indeed wearisome to them. They recognize it did not satisfy. It did not satisfy them. They saw it was a problem. And yet here is the deceitfulness of the human heart. We recognize our destructive patterns and ways of living, yet we do not say, there is no hope. Instead, we say, there is hope. We tell ourselves, well, I can fix this. I can make myself better. I can do it. This time will be different. We constantly deceive ourselves that we can indeed figure it out. Or we will take care of this problem later. But now was not the time. My environment isn't just right to deal with this. Maybe I'll deal with this when I'm married. Or maybe when I'm retired. The words of the people of Israel, words of our text, we find life in our hands. I'm still alive. Well, things aren't that bad. I still have time. As the Lord says, we were not grieved. We were not brought to the point of utter despair. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Even when we are awakened to the weariness of our destructive and sinful ways, when God chastises us with pain and adversity in our lives, what do we do? We do what our text says in verse 17. We go on backsliding in the way of our hearts. Common proverb says something to this effect. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. It's really what we're doing with our idolatry. And pursuing the same idols over and over and over again, expecting different results. Always coming to the end with that same guilt, that same lack of satisfaction. Expecting that maybe this time I won't feel that guilt or the shame. Maybe this time I will actually get healed. Maybe this time I will truly feel better. Our sin is driven us to the point of insanity. This is our condition apart from God. Or from God's grace working in our lives. We will just continue headlong pursuing that sin. expecting something different. But God says it's time to do something else. It's time to stop being and staying. It's time to return to Him. And He first puts this negatively in verse 13. Notice the words there in verse 13. The Lord says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, for the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. He who trusts in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God tells Israel here, if you want to continue trusting in idols, go right ahead. Now go do it. You love your idols so much, go and keep pursuing them. He says a breath will take them all away. This great collection of idols that you have, the ones you have so much hope in, just a little breeze will knock them all down. The Lord's pointing out the foolishness of Israel's idolatry. He's saying, these things you've hoped for, they're as substantial as a pile of wood shavings. I'm saying it's time for something new. That's how God puts it negatively here. But then He puts it positively in verse 14. That was verse 14. And once I'll say, heap it up, repair the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And this language that the Lord uses in verse 14 harkens back to the language we had from our call to worship in Isaiah 40. Remember that language of preparing the way, of the valley being brought high and the mountains brought low. And the essence of this, you can think about it, you're driving down an Oklahoma road, you've driven down this road for many years, it's just full of potholes, it's getting worse and worse. It's very uncomfortable to drive on. But then a road crew comes, they fill the potholes, or they completely tear it up and lay down this nice, smooth asphalt. Then you drive on that road again. There's nothing better. There's nothing quite as satisfying as that brand new road. Well, that's what we have described here in verse 14. God completely smooths out the road. Every stumbling block is taken away. And the reason God does this, because God is saying, let every encumbrance to salvation be removed. God throws open the doors of salvation. He's saying, come. It's time for comfort for my people. It's time for you to know the salvation that I bring. Think of it in terms of what happens after Jesus is crucified. He gives up the Spirit. What happens in the temple? For centuries, you have this veil in the temple, separating the most holy place from the holy place. And only the high priest, once a year, could go and cross that veil. When Jesus dies, that veil is rent in two, throwing open the doors, that now anyone can come and know the salvation of God. Encumbrance of coming to God was removed, and all who are weary and heavy laden are now exhorted to come in and be saved. And yet, as we've already established, that the man apart from God will not turn back to God. Man in his sin will keep persisting in sin. Yet this is, once again, where our text is so hopeful. I trust that many of you, if not all of you, have experienced the pain and anguish of being stuck in sin. Of feeling the wrath and anger of God against your sin, of being under conviction. Or just recognizing there's something not right in my life. Notice what God says in verse 16. I will not contend forever. Nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. I'm not saying here, he knows who we are. He knows our frame. He knows that if he was to remain angry with us, we would be consumed in his wrath. Psalm 103, 13, verses 14 puts it this way: as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, remembers that we are dust. God knows our sinfulness, knows the depravity in our hearts. He does not want to see his people destroyed. So rather than waiting for us to come back to him, which would never happen, he draws us back to himself. Remember what we have reestablished with the backslider. God was angry with his sin, but he continued walking in that sin. He was under discipline, but he said, no, I will keep rejecting you. To the backslider, God says, in verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. We can't heal ourselves. We can't fix our problems ourselves. And rather than God doubling down and saying, no, you heal yourself, figure it out, God in his kindness and his grace and his mercy says, no, I will heal you. Maybe we can stop back and say, well, God doesn't know how bad things actually are. Maybe you're oblivious to what I've actually done. But no, God says, I have seen his ways. God knows exactly what our problems are. And yet, he still says, I will heal you. Our God is a God who heals. And this is Isaiah 57. So we're deep into Isaiah at this point. If you read through the whole of Isaiah, you'll find that this theme of sickness and healing is one that runs throughout this entire book. In Isaiah 1, verses 5 through 6, right at the start of Isaiah, God says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. This picture, this gross, disgusting picture of someone who's sick in every possible way, from the bottom of his feet all the way up to his head. He is a sick man. That's what God is saying he is seeing in verse 18. I have seen his ways. I have seen his sickness. And God, seeing our disgusting sickness, rather than being revolted by it, moves in compassion to save us, recognizing that we cannot save ourselves. This is what is described in that last servant song in Isaiah 53. What Jesus Christ would accomplish. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Love of our God is so great that he would go to the extent of himself being wounded, bruised, and broken, so that we could be healed. This is the wonder of the gospel, of Christ's broken body and shed blood. That he was wounded so that we could be healed of our sickness. And we're not just healed. This is wonderful. It's not just we're made better, so that we can go back down the path of sin. No, we're healed and then we're led. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him. He doesn't just leave us in our sins and say, yes, your sins are forgiven, but keep walking in that pit of dung. He leads us out. He teaches us to follow his ways. He restores comforts to us. He proclaims peace to his beloved people. He proclaims comfort, yes, comfort to my people. The path of God's healing is one he prepares for us. It is he that draws us to himself. It is also he that then works this contrition and humility in the heart. That was what he says in verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. There is no healing without God's bandages here of contrition and humility, which God works in us by his grace. Isaiah 57 makes it very clear that there is no place for the prideful and the arrogant sinner. Isaiah 57 ends with those very sobering words that there is no peace. This is my God for the wicked. Verse 15 of our text forms a stark contrast with verse 7. Verse 7, we're told about Israel running up and down the high and lofty mountains to worship false gods, trying to be healed. Listen to verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Think of that language of reviving. Think of a person who suffers a heart attack, laying there dead. The doctors and the nurses come in with their crash carts and use the defibrillator. Suddenly that person is revived. He has a heartbeat once again. God is the one who revives the sinner. God is the one who has made us who are dead now alive. What surpassing and amazing grace there is in that. As you recognize your sin, are you humble and contrite? Do you mourn over your sin? That is good. Those are God's bandages that he uses to heal us of our sin. You wish you were humble and contrite. Well, pray to God, confess your sins to him. God has made many sinners humble and contrite through confession of sin. See the odiousness of your sin. See what awful price your sin is. Remember that God is the one who revives us, who heals us. There is no peace for the wicked. But what peace there is for the one who is contrite and humble. What peace there is in the one whom God has healed and saved. While the wicked are like the waters of the troubled sea that cannot be stilled. Righteous, no, eternal peace. Can't help but wonder if John had in mind, as he spoke of the new heavens and the new earth, having no sea, if he had in mind this passage here. That's all wickedness would be removed. We would know perfect peace in heaven because of the great work of God saving us. God saves. There is indeed hope for the backslider. God heals. There's hope for you and your sins. in Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, this is what marks the condition of the true Christian. The true Christian does indeed humble himself before God. He confesses his sins. He confesses that God alone heals. And the call of this text is to forsake whatever idols you are clinging to. Idols that you believe give happiness and meaning to your life. Forsake those, for there is no happiness to be found in them. Instead, find your mercy in the Lord who alone heals and saves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love. You have delivered us in the depths of our wickedness, in the depths of our idolatry. Lord, we pray you would heal and save. We thank you for how you have worked in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, you would continue to cause the gospel to go forth, save those who are lost and perishing. We find hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our psalm books to Psalm 62, the B selection. Psalm 62, the B selection. Here we confess our soul finds rest in God alone, and salvation comes from him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 62, the B selection.